I trust you all had enough rest last night that you're with it this morning. It sounded like it. Yesterday afternoon, as I was thinking about the message for today, and thinking about what to share, what I should share, there's a thing that kind of goes through my heart sometimes. I would love, as a preacher, to always preach just encouraging messages of blessing and promise. I would love to do that. And as I was thinking about that, I thought about the fact, well, you know, there's a reason that the Bible, two-thirds of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, is about warnings and admonitions and things of that nature. And I was pondering that, and I was thinking, you know, the reason that there's a lot of exhortation, admonitions, and warnings is because we're in enemy territory. We're not home yet. We never were created to be here to stay. We were created for another place. We were created to dwell with God, and this world is not the final resting place for the people of God. And so that's why there's a lot of admonitions and a lot of warnings and a lot of things like that. This morning's message will be a message of warning. And I'd like for you to turn to 1 Samuel 15, if you could. We're going to read some text here out of 1 Samuel 15. Let me back up. I think I have the first text I've found in 1 Samuel 13. Let's turn there. 1 Samuel 13. We're going to read 1 Samuel 13, verse 5 through 14. But before we do that, let's stand together and let's have a word of prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning. Thank you for being our Father. And thank you, Lord God, for calling us to be your sons and daughters. And, oh, Father, we desire to walk worthy of that vocation. We desire, Father, to come out from among this world and to be clean, not to touch the unclean thing, to be separate, Father, so that you could be our Father and our God, and we, your sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord, that you've loved us and continue to love us and to teach us. Help us this morning, Father, as we endeavor to open your word, to learn from your word what you have for us today by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray, speak to each of our hearts, God. I pray, Lord, that you would open the hearts, Father. I pray that you would bring in the wandering thoughts. I pray, God, this morning against the powers of darkness that would hinder us today. I pray that you would bind them in the name of the Lord Jesus. I pray that today, Father, you would be magnified in each of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for each of these dear young people. Please minister to us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's begin reading in verse 5 through 14. And as we read, we're going to read these verses, then we're going to jump over to chapter 15. And as we read a little bit about the King Saul here, I'm going to be asking you at the end of our reading some questions concerning Saul. So be observant of Saul here as we read. Verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. That's a lot. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in the caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Saul is under pressure. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." Now let's turn over to chapter 15, just a couple pages over, and we're going to keep reading here. Samuel also said unto Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou to the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the ox, and of the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And now Samuel comes down to Saul. Says, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and has gone about, and passed on, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. And Samuel said, When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly up on the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took up the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For the rebellion of sin is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And Saul, who is now up against the wall, said unto Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So somebody tell me, let's have about two descriptions, at least. How would you describe King Saul?
He was unwilling to acknowledge his problems and wanted to blame it on others.
Unwilling to acknowledge his problem and blame it on others. That's good. I have a couple more. Say again.
A man pleaser.
That's good. A couple more.
He only confessed when he was confronted with sin.
only confessed when there was no other place to turn, when he was up against it. That's right. Anyone else over here? I've titled my message this morning, A Principled Life, The Antidote to Compromise. Saul, I would like to present to you that Saul was a compromiser. A principled life. The antidote to compromise. You know what the word antidote means, right? It means that which prevents or cures or, yeah, prevents is probably a good way to say it. A principled life, the antidote to compromise. Saul was a compromiser. Saul wanted the will of God for him, but Saul also wanted what Saul wanted. And Saul was willing to do what Saul wanted to do to get what Saul wanted, but hoped to maintain his position and his position in the work of God. And so this morning I want to talk to us about compromise. The Bible has a lot of very good examples of compromise. Some of them are more clear and more obvious than others. And it's interesting that the King James does not use the word compromise, and so I apologize for any King James-only people, but I'm going to read a few verses to us out of the New Living Translation just a little later. I got permission to do that yesterday from you all, so I assume the permission still stands. But so what is compromise? How would you describe compromise? I'm going to put the definition up here from the dictionary. Compromise. It's the first definition that we find on compromise is to come to agreement by mutual concession. Now, you would agree with me that in some of life, in some areas, compromise is good, right? Especially when it comes to relationships. Compromise can be good, right? This form of compromise here is good and necessary for life when it comes to relationships. In almost every relationship of life, whether it's husbands and wives, or whether it's managers with their workers, whatever it is, there's a lot of value to come to agreement by mutual concession. No one gets to have their way all the time, right? The second definition that I found of compromise is to make a dishonorable marker seems to be running dry. To make a dishonorable or shameful. This is not my words. This is out of the dictionary. Shameful concession. That's the second definition of compromise. I'll give you just one quick little example. So as far as it being good in the sake of relationships, so if my wife and I are painting a mini barn at home, and she would like to paint it white, and I want to paint it black, we may end up painting it gray. That's a good compromise, right? Just, you know, that's a pretty poor example maybe, but that's what I'm trying to say, is in relationships, that the definition one is good. Now, Christians should be able to compromise on preferences, but not on principles. You can write that one down if you want to. Christians should be able to compromise on preferences, but not on principles. A compromiser is one. I just think I'll write that down, too. We're going to try to make things visual. Christians should compromise in principle, in preference, but not in principle. This marker doesn't like being held like this. A compromiser is one who leaves the doctrines and principles of God's word to either reconcile, adopt, or embrace a competing philosophy or preference of his own. Does that make sense? A compromiser is one who leaves the doctrines and principles of God's word or cuts back on them to embrace a competing philosophy or way of life. And this morning, I have brought just the most simple of simple object lessons to illustrate this a little bit. See if we can do this. As we think about you young people, as we think about compromise, and as we think about the kingdom of God. So what I have here, I have two different drinks. The one is a clear, looks like there's been some settling since I purchased it, a fairly clear, good liquid. And then I have an empty container, and I'm going to call this empty container you. This will be you. This is your life. This is the kingdom of darkness. This is this world's system. And this is, we'll call this, the kingdom of God and its principles. And so here you are. And what a lot of what happens in life is we have Christians. I've spoken some on this at home in a little bit of a different fashion, but there's a burden that I've had a lot, and that is that I sense as we travel and talk and preach and speak to people over the last years, I sense a lot of young struggling Christians. I'm just going to be very candid with you. I sense a lot of young struggling Christians, and as I talk with people and observe people's lives, it's burdened me, and there's not just one reason for it, but I think there is some of this right here going on. This is you, and you definitely have been schooled and taught. You understand that this is what you for sure want. This is you. You take in some of the kingdom of God, but you struggle a little bit, and you take in just a little bit of this. Now, you don't know what's in here, but this is now what's called a noxious drink. Not obnoxious, but noxious. Noxious means harmful or destructive. It will do you harm. And this is your life. And we'll continue to think about this as we go on through the message. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, the Lord teaches us through the writings of Paul, he says that you cannot drink of what? Can someone finish the quote for me in Scripture? You cannot drink of the Lord's cup and the devil's cup. Well, you can, but what he's saying, it won't work. It won't come out right. But he's saying you can't do that. What he's saying, you can't be spiritually whole. This is what happens when you drink of the Lord's cup and the devil's cup, you end up with something that's noxious and it's not whole anymore. And this is your life. And then you say, I've had a young man say this to me, he said, the Christian life doesn't work for me. Well, let me ask you first of all, it's kind of the wrong statement. Was it supposed to work for you, or were you supposed to be serving God? How was the Christian life supposed to, quote, work for you? What expectations did you lay on it? Did you believe God? Did you embrace his principles? Did you repent of your sin? And are you now serving him? But anyway, so that's just a, kind of a little bit of a something for you to think about, that this right here is no longer what it was. This was a clean life at one point. It was clean, and it was very usable. It was good to look at. The system of this world and the kingdom of God cannot be mixed and yet produce a good outcome. But that is what many, many Christians are trying to do. Do you agree with me on that? Many Christians want God, but they want one little thing. Saul wanted to be king over Israel, but he kind of wanted to do his own thing just a little bit as well. Now, throughout history, God has done many things, but there's two things that he's done quite consistently, very notably. And that is, the Lord has asked people to choose between him and evil. You agree with that? The Lord has consistently asked people choose. Remember when Joshua was speaking to the children of Israel after Moses' departure, he said, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, whether you're going to serve God or whether you're going to serve, you know, yourself. And the people said, we will choose the Lord. And Joshua said, no, you can't serve the Lord because you are basically, you're a rebellious people. You serve yourself. And the people said, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said, well, if you're going to serve the Lord, then do it. Do it with your heart. And God is asking people throughout history to choose whom you will serve. And he leaves no question on what we should choose there. Now, you're familiar enough with your Bibles. You know the story of how Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai, meeting with God, receiving the commandments, and the people of Israel were down below in the camp. Aaron had been set there to kind of stay in charge. Aaron's not really a leader, but he was put there in charge while Moses was up top with God. And the people there became unwilling, impatient, whatever they said. As far as this man Moses, we wist not what has become of him. They said, make us a god. And so Aaron succumbed to the pressure and said, bring me your gold, your earrings and stuff. And they pitched them in the fire there, and according to Aaron's words, and out came a calf. We know that there's a little more to it than that. If I pitched gold in the fire, there wouldn't be a calf coming out of it. But so Aaron was involved in producing a calf. And then the Lord was speaking to Moses up on top of Mount Sinai, and the Lord said, go down, go down, there's a problem. He said, the people have turned back. And so Moses came down, there's a sound of war, and it's really just a party life going on. And Moses was very, very angry. Aaron should have known better, right? We all agree with that. But who can tell me, someone tell me, you're Bible scholars, someone tell me, what did Moses do next? He threw down the tables of stone. But Moses said, choose ye this day whose side you're on. And so Moses was saying, I want you to choose. So all the sons of Levi gathered with Moses. And do you know what happened next? Someone tell me. Moses told those sons of Levi to go through the camp and slay everyone that had participated in this event, and 3,000 men died because they took of this cup. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. But 3,000 people died that day, 3,000 men. Now God, the second thing I wanted to say about God that he's notably been doing from the beginning of time is he's been dividing. Did you know that God is a dividing God? Our God is a dividing God. In the beginning, before the earth was formed, he separated light from darkness. Or the way that the earth was formed as it is now. He separated light from darkness. He separated Adam and Eve from his presence. He separated them from the Garden of Eden. He separated Cain after Cain killed Abel. He separated Noah and his family from the wicked people of the earth. Israel was called to be a separate nation from the rest of the wicked nations in the world. And so let me ask you this. What does Jesus do? Does Jesus come to unite or to bring division? Division. Thank you. In Luke 12:51, suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth, I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided, three against two and two against three. And here Jesus is saying, I didn't come to bring peace, but rather division. Now why? I mean, he is the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, it calls him the Prince of Peace. And when the angels sang there to the shepherds, they said, glory to God, peace and goodwill to men on earth. And Jesus is saying, I came to bring division. But there's a reason that Jesus said that. He is only bringing division where truth is resisted. Where truth is resisted, where people are trying to do this. Then Jesus brings division. That's when Jesus brings division. Not when everyone is seeking this. He does not bring division, but he brings peace and unity. Where men love darkness rather than light. Jesus desires that we would all receive the truth. And so thinking about that, just a quick verse out of 1 Peter 2:9 says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Those two things do not mix. These two things should not be mixed. And yet, people are doing it all the time. Mixing darkness and light. Darkness and light. You know, as Christians today, as churches, we face a lot of pressure to accept everyone that says, I'm a Christian. We face that at work. Pressure to accept them even if they seem to love this world. Pressure from Christians who profess to know God but deny him in works. There's a plea for tolerance and acceptance in our generation that's quite strong. And young people, I want to say this to you this morning. Just please hear my heart. As you go on through life, you will meet up with this pressure again and again. There's a plea for tolerance. There's a plea for an acceptance. There's a plea that it's not that bad. They have some of, you know, they have this. And yeah, I know there's a little bit here, but, and so there's a plea. There's a plea for tolerance and acceptance. Cancer is a terrible, or cancer, compromise is a terrible cancer in the life of a believer. You know, when Paul says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Do you know what he says next? He says, shall we provoke the Lord? Are we stronger than he? We know the answer to that question, don't we? We're not called to provoke the Lord. We know that we're not stronger than he. And in this thing right here, young people, there is a love of this world. This world is the enemy of God. This world and its system, the mind behind this system. We're going through that book right now at home as a church, Love Not the World. It's a very good book. I would highly encourage that. But that book is a very good book. It brings out the mind behind the system. That's why this world is at enmity with God. Because it's not happenstance. The things that are happening in society and in the world are not just happening of their own accord. There is a mind behind it. And who is it? It's the enemy. It's the devil. And he's orchestrating so much of this. And that's why when we buy into some of this, we immediately are conflicting with this. In John, 1 John 2:15, it says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And so we have to recognize that the world that we're living in, the mind behind it is at enmity with God. All right. Christian compromise is making shameful concessions to God's word and will. A compromiser is one who knows the truth and rejects it or waters it down. Now, I would like to add a little footnote here. May we learn to discern between a compromiser and the unlearned. When I was 15 years old, I was converted, had a very clear conversion. I thank the Lord for that. But I was very unlearned in many ways. And I suppose it would have been things in my life that somebody could have said, he must be a compromiser or whatever, I don't know, but there's nothing in particular that comes to my mind. But what I'm trying to say, let's be careful that we don't throw somebody under the bus that is simply yet learning. What I'm trying to say is we have to be careful. We want to be careful. We don't want to be critical, but we want to be discerning. We don't want to be critical, but we want to be loving. Okay? Just kind of want to throw that in there, because I think a lot of well-meaning people have done that. They have painted everybody with a broad brush, and you know, you're either worldly or you're godly, and sometimes it's a matter of discipleship that's not been given. So compromise is like a leaven. You all know what leaven is, right? You all know what leaven is? Somebody just describe it a little bit, what it does, how it works. Maybe the girls should do that. Well, how does leaven work? It multiplies and grows in wherever it's found, right? So if it's in bread dough, it works. Now, does it work with a lot of popping and banging? And, you know, every so often the bread just kind of goes like that, and it just goes like that, and you just, wow, the leaven is really working. It doesn't, does it? It's a silent thing. And what does leaven do? It spreads through the whole thing. And you can't see it, but you only see what it did. You can see what it did. You can't really see the leaven itself, but you see the effects. That's how leaven works. It's like a leaven, this silent element that moves through wherever it's found and ends up affecting the whole thing. That's how compromise is. Young people, please hear my heart on this. Compromise is a spirit. And when I say spirit, I'm saying it's a mindset, a spirit, a way of doing life, where if you have a spirit of compromise in your life, it's going to affect more than one area. It will start to settle in, and it'll start to affect areas of your life that you never planned on, you know, being affected. Compromise is ugly. It's really ugly. And so my desire this morning is that we could learn what it is, how it comes, and how to recognize it so that we can avoid its destruction in our life, in our families, and in our churches. A deadly disease that's plaguing Christendom today. And each of you, as believers, will have to fight your own battle against compromise. No one will do it for you. I know that you know that. All that we can do is warn you and teach you, but it is your battle. And I would like to say this today. Compromise is very well alive today and very real, but it was alive throughout the history of man. We just saw an example of it, and Peter makes reference of it as well. There's a lot of people, of God's people, who have fallen prey to compromise and whose lives were destroyed. And I'm not going to go into those names. I could give you some names. Maybe I'll give you one name. How many of you know of Ravi Zacharias? Pretty sad story, not. Pretty sad story. A lot of people devastated. I was not really a follower of his, but I've listened to a message or so of his, some of his teaching. Great teacher, great speaker. And the way it ended after his death, finding out that he had been corrupted in his sin, it was destructive. But you know that started, I can promise you that it started with just a little bit. It didn't start with just, you know, taking the whole thing. Compromise starts small. Compromise is very small. It starts small. God has a better way for us. This is where I'm going to read to you out of Psalm 119, verse 1. It says, joyful are people of integrity. Now, integrity, you know what integrity means. Integrity means when something is sound all the way through. Joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, verse 3, and they walk only in his paths. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. So how does compromise come? It comes small, as we said earlier. It comes very small. It's a small thing that we're dealing with here. Don't worry about it. Do you know How many of you know the story of Pearl Harbor? A lot of you. So December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor, it was a Sunday morning. 353 Japanese airplanes began swarming the harbor. Within a couple of hours, America lost eight battleships, six major airfields, almost all the airplanes, and 2,400 men. What began at 7:50 a.m. was supposedly a surprise attack, or was it? Was Pearl Harbor a surprise attack? Let's hear your consensus.
No.
No, it wasn't. That morning, 50 minutes earlier, at 7 a.m., while the Japanese warplanes were 137 miles out, which is 50 minutes away, two U.S. soldiers out on a little command station in the Pacific were scanning the screen and watching for the enemy. That's a good thing for Christians to do. Let's not just be walking along and, this happened. Let's be discerning. Our head is up, our eyes are open, as I call it, our lights are turned on. And they're scanning the screens, and they saw dots appearing, until the whole screen was full of dots. And so they contacted their supervisor, which was the right thing to do, and their supervisor was a young man. It says youthful supervisor, a lieutenant. No officer was around that day because it was Sunday. So the lieutenant thought, and he said, those just have to be planes from California. He said these four words, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. As a result, more than 2,400 men died on both sides of the Pacific by the time it was all over. We understand what happened. The U.S. retaliated with an A-bomb. And a lot of people died because this young man said, don't worry about it. That's one of the ways that compromise comes into our life. Don't worry about it. It's a small thing. We don't think it through. Where will this take me? What will this actually affect? How will this actually affect me in life? You know, in our spiritual journey, we're faced again and again with small things, just a little bit. Don't worry about it. It wasn't much. Just a little bit. I'm still taking in a lot of this, and that was just a little bit. But this hasn't removed the noxious element. Don't worry about it. It's just a small thing. That's what we call spiritual compromise. Pearl Harbor could have been prevented, and we know that, if someone would have took it serious. With Saul, with Balaam, things started small. Don't worry about it. So it comes small in the beginning. Satan is very good at his job. I don't like to give Satan a whole lot of credit for anything, but I would say this, he's quite good at this one. I like to say that Satan has a toolbox, and certain tools work better than others. Some are shinier because they get more use. If I were to rate this one, I would say this one's in the top five. Compromise. Compromise is usually a slow process. It is a thousand small concessions in the heart and mind that eventually wear away the truth. Do you know that there are people, last night Mel Bricker spoke about people that have washed out. How many of you think that those people that washed out were walking west one day and they said, you know what, I'm done. I'm walking east. I'm not going that way anymore. How many of you think that that's the way it works? Anyone? How many of you think that they're walking this way and they see something and they take something in just a little bit and they do just a little bit of this and then they keep walking and then they take a little bit more? They still have some of this going on, but it comes slow. People that wash out, as he called it, they don't wash out usually. Doing well, and all of a sudden one day, we just thought, you know what, I'm going the other way. No, it comes small with a thousand small concessions. Maybe it's, I don't have time for quiet time anymore. I am so busy. The Lord understands. He knows my heart. He knows I want to read his word. But I'm tired. I'm busy. And so I don't have time for quiet time. And then there was this video that my friend sent me, and it was pretty funny. It wasn't the cleanest video, but he texted it to me, and I watched it, and it was kind of funny. But I know it's not great, but it wasn't much. Don't worry about it. Or there's a book that's just a tad. It's really good. It's got some really good points in it, actually. It has a lot of good, a lot of good points in it. You just got to weed out the bones. And so we read the book. And we just take just a little bit. Don't worry about it. And you know what happens? What is happening while I'm doing this? Someone tell me. You're compromising, and what is it doing to you? Amen. Your conscience is being desensitized. You're starting to harden your conscience. You're starting to be desensitized. I'd love to take time to talk to you about desensitization, but desensitizing is what's happening with so much sin around us. Christians are losing their shock value of sin. Do you believe that? If you would have taken 50 years ago and gone into Walmart and seen the magazines and the things on TV that you're seeing today, many a parent would have taken their children back home and said, we're not going in that store. Today, it's okay. We don't think about what's wrong with you. What do you mean? It's because we've lost our shock value. We've become desensitized. And we didn't become desensitized in one fell swoop. We became desensitized with just a little at a time. Just that the devil is so sly, just a little at a time. a little hushing of the conscience here, a little hushing of the conscience there. And now the things that I would have never laughed at a year ago, I laugh at. But I didn't just laugh in the beginning. In the beginning, when this took place, there was a couple workers standing with me, and I'm just making this up, but there was a couple workers standing with me, and one of them said just a little bit of an off-color joke. And the rest laughed, and I wanted to be accepted, so I chuckled a little bit nervously and just chuckled. And then it happened again. And this time the joke was a little more obscene, and I laughed a little bit more. This time it didn't bother me quite as much. This continued, and one day I find myself laughing, and it doesn't even bother me anymore. That's what compromise does. That's what happens here when we're not careful. We keep taking these little things in. It's, don't worry about it. They're small. No, they're not small. They're actually affecting what's here. Even though I pour quite a bit of this in here, it's still there. I'm still going to church on Sunday. I'm still listening to the preacher. But little compromises eventually lead to big changes. When Satan came to Eve in the garden there, he didn't come in and ask her to uproot the garden and cut the trees down and, curse God. He just said, are you able to eat from all the trees in here? And she said, yeah, every tree but that one. And he said, really? And she said, yeah, God said if we eat of that tree, we would die. Did God say that? Are you serious? Did God say that? Yeah. You won't die. You won't die. Well, actually, it's going to taste pretty good. It's going to be better for you. You'll benefit from it. You're going to become like gods. Oh. Yeah. If that's the case, I'll take more. There's a benefit in it for me. It's benefiting my life. I like this. I've been held back by these old fundamentalists. These people that are so concerned, these people that have all these values, as they call them. They've been holding me back from experiencing the good life. Oh, my. This is good for me. Take a little more. We've discovered we've broken new frontiers. We've discovered we've been held back, and it wasn't necessary. Eve was going to better herself, and Satan took her there a couple small steps at a time. But not to worry, it's a small thing. Now, the second way that compromise comes, the first one I said, it comes in small steps. Maybe I should write that down. Comes in small steps. The second one I put down, and this is maybe more the why. This is more the how, and we'll put down the why. But compromise is often not recognized as compromise in its genesis. Young people have maybe not seen, and I don't say these young people in a negative way. Please hear my heart. You haven't walked down the road quite as far maybe as some. You would agree with that. There's nothing offensive in that. But maybe you haven't seen compromise in its genesis, in its beginnings, in its origins, of how it looks. And so compromise is not recognized. Oops. We don't recognize it. It's just something different. There's nothing wrong with it, we say. It's just different. Compromise is not recognized. Did you know that God gave prophets to the church in old times? He still gives prophets to the church. And what's the mission of the prophet? Someone tell me, please.
To tell something about the future.
To tell something about the future and to recognize where something is going to take us. So sometimes we call these the black and white people, and we kind of have a negative connotation about them a little bit. We don't like the black and white people so much. They're always in the way, aren't they? They're just always trying to shoot everything down. They're just trying to be so restrictive. But there's a reason for them. There's a reason God put them in the church. The devil often frames, maybe I should write this one down. You all have heard of compromise, but I would like to make a statement to you that I believe in every generation, the devil veils compromise with new issues, new people, and new context. Does that make sense? It's not just the old things of the past. Satan will veil compromise with new things, new people, new issues, new context. And that's what you have to start looking for. We're talking about navigating a godless society. Start looking. It's the issues that the church faced 50 years ago. Some of those issues, we don't face those anymore. Today, we're facing different issues. And so what you have to learn is how to discern which cup am I going to be drinking from, this cup or this cup? Will you provoke the Lord to anger? Are you stronger than He? Should we be careful? Indeed, we should be careful. Often, adults see the end of the compromise, but not always. But young adults have often seen the end of compromise, but not always its beginning and progression. And so that's why don't worry about it. Quite often, older people who have walked a ways down the road have seen compromise and recognized it sooner. But you know what happens sometimes? When the older people call out compromise, they're just unwilling to change. They're just not willing to change. They're stiff-necked old people. Unwilling to keep up with the times. Recognizing that we're changing. It's the 21st century. And so, young people, I'm going to say something here. Please hear my heart very carefully. I trust that you know my heart is not negative towards you at all. But I think every young preacher and every young person that's a Christian should give gray-headed saints a hearing when they warn of compromise if that person is found in the way of righteousness. Does that make sense? When someone calls out, warning, warning, the lights are going off, please give it a fair hearing before you write them off. Number three, the reason compromise comes. This is a big one. This is a big one. Pressure. Pressure. Lots of pressure. Have you, any of you youth, just tell me, have you ever felt what we call peer pressure? Yeah, thank you. Let's just have a raise of hands. Let's be honest this morning. There we go. Some of us are out there, but most of us are there, right? Peer pressure.
If the peer pressure is good, it's a good thing. Right? But still, your focus is on the Lord Jesus and being disciples of His, right? You're wanting more of this in your life, not more of this. That's the devil's cup. You know, Aaron was under pressure. I don't know if we can quite imagine. I've kind of faulted Aaron. I've kind of been a little hard on Aaron. Aaron should have known better. Aaron was there when the 10 plagues, or the, I guess call them the 10 plagues, right, that took place there before the Exodus out of Egypt. He saw all the wonders of God and made all these, or had all these experiences with God throughout the journey, saw all the miracles of God, the fiery pillar at night, and the through the Red Sea, and all this stuff. And then he throws gold in a fire. He fashioned it. It says Aaron fashioned the calf. He made the mold. And then when the calf came out, they said, "Behold, your God's brought you up out of Egypt." What a twisted thing. But Aaron was under pressure. He was under a lot of pressure, and he wasn't really a leader per se. Saul was under pressure. It says Saul and the people, but I think the people's heart was in there. And Balaam was under pressure. What pressure was Balaam under? Someone tell me.
Money.
Balaam wanted money. I don't really have time to go through that story, but I would love to encourage you to, one, go through that story, but also go through the story of King Jehoshaphat. Last night I studied the story of King Jehoshaphat some, as I was studying. It's quite a fascinating story if you begin to dissect what was really happening in King Jehoshaphat's life. There was a tremendous amount of compromise there. Joined affinity with Ahab, one of the worst kings of Israel, the northern kingdom there. He joined affinity with Ahab to go to war with Ahab, and even went so far as to put Ahab's clothes on, which almost cost him his life until he came to his senses and he got out of there. But it's interesting what men under pressure will do. Leaders come under pressure. Brother Leonard, I can promise you, I've never asked him, and Leonard, we're going to ask you for a raise of hands if this is true. But as a leader, your pastor has faced pressure to succumb to the pressures that are around us today. Is that true, Leonard? Yes. It's true for fathers. How many fathers are here today? I've got a number of them. 4, 5, 6. Have we ever faced pressure? Yeah, we've all faced pressure. Young people, you've faced pressure. And I just got a sad note of warning for you. It's probably not going to go away as you grow older. But you can become more fixed and more committed. This week we've been talking about following Jesus, bidding his call, becoming a disciple, making disciples. We're talking today about avoiding this thing of having a noxious life that is destructive to our own selves and not acceptable before God. Okay, and so we're going to keep moving here. God dealt harshly with Balaam there, with the case of the donkey. Balaam had really wanted to go, and the first night there that those men were with him from Moab, the Moabites there, they had brought presents and things, and the Lord said, "Do not go with them, for they are blessed." That's what God told Balaam to tell the men. You know what Balaam told the men? It sounded like a pout to me. He said, "God said I can't go with you." He didn't say why. God said, "Don't go with them, for they are blessed." Balaam should have just come out and said it, but he was under pressure. He wanted that money so badly. And we know the story. I'm not going to go into the whole story, but I want to get the lesson out of the story. We know how Balaam tried to continue to try to go, and finally God said go, but then God was angry that he went. The angel met the donkey, and the donkey began speaking, and all these things took place. And then he blessed the children of Israel later, but Balaam still wanted money. How many of you are aware that Jesus spoke of Balaam? Do you know that when Jesus came back to the Isle of Patmos to do a little postscript there with the Apostle John, Jesus spoke of Balaam. And speaking of the church of Pergamos, the church that had apostasy in it, he said they had there the doctrine of Balaam, which caused the children of Israel to commit fornication. And Peter references Balaam as an evil man. Do you know what Balaam did? Can someone tell me what Balaam did? You know, he couldn't curse the children of Israel. Does anyone know what he did in order to, I'm asking the student body, what did Balaam do? Exactly right. I'll say it out loud for the sake of the recording. He gave advice to the Moabites, let your children interact and intermarry. And so fornications and all kinds of sexual immorality took place. And do you know what happened as a result of that? Can someone tell me? 24,000 people that God slew as a result of that intermarriage sexuality issue there. 24,000. Balaam was responsible for a lot of Israelites' transgression because he just desperately wanted some of this. Someone tell me, do you know how Balaam ended? Does anyone know how Balaam ended? That's right, fighting against Israel. There is a specific verse, and I think the Lord gave us this very specifically for a reason. It gives us one verse. It's talking about a war that took place or a fight. And then it says, and the children of Israel, I don't have the text here, I'm sorry. But in Numbers 31, verse 8, it tells us that, and Balaam also, the son of Beor, died. He was fighting against the children of Israel and was killed. That's how that man's life ended. The prophet of God who wanted profit financially. A prophet for profit. Not a prophet for God, but a prophet for profit. Okay. So Aaron had 3,000 men that had to be killed because of him. Balaam had 24,000 men. And it's just quite something. Now, pressure. We talked about pressure. When Peter... Jumping over the New Testament, now looking at some New Testament examples. When Peter was down in the region of Galatia there, with some of the Galatian churches there in the region, he was eating and going in and out with the Gentiles. Then certain Jews came down from Jerusalem to Galatia, and Peter, out of a fear of man, stopped eating with the people that he was eating with. And withdrew himself. And Barnabas did the same thing. It was because of this. It was pressure. That's what people do under pressure. They do funny things under pressure. They do things they shouldn't do. But you know what one thing is you can do, young people, ahead of time? You can premeditate and you can predetermine what you're going to do under pressure. I've often said that, you know, people say, when something happens, something bad happens, and they say, oops, I just goofed. Or let's say the people get angry and they spout off. Well, you know the old saying goes, if you bump a cup, whatever is in it is what comes out, right? Whatever's in it is going to come out. And so the same way, a little bit, if you predetermine in your heart what you're going to do, how are you going to respond, and I could talk to you about Ananias and Sapphira. We're not going to go there. I've listed just a few traits here of a compromiser. And I'm going to read them off kind of quickly here. Quite often, compromisers are steeped in pride. They feel they know better and develop a critical spirit. They become a judge and jury of right and wrong. Compromisers are critical of inconvenient truths and are quite open-minded to new philosophies. God wants us to be discerning, but never critical. The difference between those two is vast. Compromisers are quite often critical of old-fashioned church services, hymns, fundamentalism, soul-winning, standards of righteousness, preachers, churches, and other traditional standards. And I want to encourage us this morning, young people. Psalm 25, verse 9 says, the meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If there's anything you get out of this week, just remember this. That God will walk with you if you will walk humbly and seek his face. Don't let your heart be lifted up in pride, young people. There's 1,000 different ways pride comes for 1,000 different reasons. Remember, it's not about you. It's about the Lord. keep your heart humble. The second one is, although there are some real exceptions, the compromiser is often convinced that his heart is in the right place, that he is trying to do right and trying to please the Lord, that his eyes have been opened and now he must be true to himself. We're going to talk a little bit about that tomorrow. You can pray for me in the topic tomorrow. Tomorrow's topic will probably be a little bit harder for me to share my heart. It says, now they must be true to themselves. I guess Eve, when she understood that God was holding her back and that fruit actually wasn't harmful for her, she had to be true to herself. She had to be true to her understanding. Of course, that's false. It says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't trust your own heart. Trust God. Trust his word. And trust faithful people around you to help you. Proverbs 4, verse 23 says this way, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep your heart. Guard it. Number three, the mind of a compromiser also has a lot of questions and doubts. Yea, hath God said. Is God's word really true? Does it actually mean that? And so compromisers actually often lean on their own understanding. The Bible teaches us to trust in the Lord and lean not to your own understanding. And then the fourth one that I have is maybe just a little bit of a harder one. A compromiser, the ears of a compromiser are too often tuned into those who have compromised. End of quote. So when you listen to famous speakers and read famous authors, make sure. The Bible says, know them that labor among you for a reason. They may have 85, 95% truth. But if there is one piece that they bring to you and you don't discern it, it's going to affect who you are. I never forgot what Dan Lucarini said. He came in, he wrote the book, Can We Rock the Gospel? And he came in and did a two-day session. And he was talking about music, and he said this, if you have a CD that has 20 songs on it, and 18 of them are beautiful and wonderful, and two are questionable, he said, pitch that thing. I love that. He's not from a conservative background. He was a rock person at one time, and he got converted, and he wrote these books on rock music, and one book's called Can We Rock the Gospel? Time has gotten away here. I am going to try to skip on back to a few things I really, really, I haven't even gotten to what I really wanted to get to in the ending here. The antidote for compromise is a principle life. And in Psalm 119, the question is asked, wherewithal shall a young man, I'm going to say, and a young lady, cleanse their way? How shall I keep my pathway straight? And it says there, by taking heed thereto to your path, according to thy word. And it goes on there. How candid are you willing to be this morning with me? How honest? That's a hard question to answer, right? You can't really answer that. I thought about asking you for a raise of hands for every one of you that says, I am currently leading a principled life, but I don't think I will. I'll leave that. I'll let you maintain that in here. But I want you to think about that. And then I want to ask you, I'm not going to ask you to come up and do this, but I'm going to ask you, are there some of you here that could right now walk up here on the stage and give us a half a dozen principles in your life that you're living by that you will not sacrifice or compromise on? Is there anyone? Think about it. That's what you need to navigate a godless society. You need to have principles established in your life. So I'll tell you a few of mine just to be honest and open. So number one, I think the Lord did something in my heart some years ago. When we first left the Amish, the church we went to, a lot of people had videos, everybody had videos, and there was a lot of video watching around in the church. And over the years, I saw something coming out of watching videos that I didn't like. And something happened in my heart. To this day, I watch very, very few video clips even. Even if I look at news articles, 9 out of 10 or 9.5 out of 10, I will never play the clip. It's just a principle of my life. I've decided to put away that moving thing that sucks people in. If you don't believe it sucks people in, you should look at our new little granddaughter, our first granddaughter, who is, I think, under 3 months old, or July, which was born in July. She already loves a moving screen. There is something about that screen that attracts babies and adults. It's not just babies. That's one principle of my life. Another one is what I will and will not do on Sunday. So we have a barn shop, and one Sunday afternoon I drove past on the way home from church, and one of my drivers there loading his load for the next morning. So I talked with him next week, and I said, what were you doing? Or maybe I sent one of my managers, I forget how I did it, but I said, no barn loading on Sunday. We're not going to do that at our business, okay? So oft times, as many of you workers know, Sunday evenings is kind of when people start to communicate about the next day's work. Are you going to be there, or I'm going to need this truck, or, you know, all those things, you know what I'm talking about. And so I've purposed that I will try to stay off my phone and off the internet until 9 p.m. Why? Is it sin? I'm not going to stand here and tell you it's sin, but I have to have a line somewhere. If I just don't stand for something, I'll fall for anything. Set up some principles and guidelines for your life that you're going to live by, right? Billy Graham, a recent evangelist, very famous evangelist worldwide, you all know of him, but his museum's down there close to us. We've toured it, but he had this, one of his principles in life. He said, I will never enter an elevator with another woman alone. That's just a principle, okay? Just avoid all appearance of evil. We have to have some of that in our life. What about music? And there's more. And I know I'm past time, I'm sorry. I'm just going to try to wrap this up real quick. But young people, I was going to have you produce the list. Because of time, I'm just going to produce some of the things, and you can add to it. Finances, how much debt, debt or no debt, or how much debt? What will I buy while I have debt? Your music. I don't know what you do here as far as videos, so I'm just going to say your videos. I've seen a lot of compromise in our circles in the last 10 years. I've seen in our churches that believed in hands-off courtship go to no longer hands-off courtship. That comes slow. What about, what are your principles, young men, for chastity concerning the opposite gender? Are there boundaries and guidelines, or is it just whatever happens? You need principles. You need principles in your life that you're going to stand on and you're going to adhere to for your life. Not saying this, I'll give you one very simple one. We're very quick, and I'm sorry, but for being over. But I'm going to say this. When we left the Amish, I got myself a wristwatch, and I wanted one that I could take off quickly, you know, for washing my hands so it's not in the way. I bought one of those stretchy bands, I call them. You know what I'm talking about, the flashy chrome or shiny stainless steel ones, whatever they are. And I put it on my hand, and because other people in church had it. And I went to pray that night, and I couldn't pray. And this thing was in front of me, and I was not thinking about my watch. That I got this watch. I was not. And I was, what is this? I took my watch off and threw it aside and prayed. And later I thought, that was just my Amish background. Sure enough, that's what it is. It's just wrongly trained conscience. And I put it back on there. And the same thing happened. And I said, okay, Lord, I get it. Others may, but you may not. Young people, I want to leave that with you. You have to be okay with setting up principles for your life and saying, in some areas, others may, but I may not. And that's okay. That's okay. You have to be willing to do that. You have to. Some people say convictions is what you die for. Some people say you have two sets of convictions. One, you write out on paper what you actually think you have, but then there's this set that you actually live out. I would just say to you this way, let's not fight over words. Let's talk about principles that we adhere to. The Rechabites. How many know the story of the Rechabites? Thank you. That's good. The Rechabites refused to drink wine. The Lord tested them, and he showed them to Jeremiah, and he said, go tell them to drink this wine. They said, won't do it. And because our father told us to not drink wine. And so I want to leave those things with you. I want to get down from the pulpit before they carry me down. But I want to encourage you, establish principles for your lives and stick to them. Stick to them. Let them be the rails you run on. But establish principles for life. The Lord bless you.